Great to see you. Lovely to have you with us. If you are visiting, a warm welcome to you. My name is Luke. I'm one of the staff. You've caught us in talk five of a five-part series as we reflect on the Reformation, an event that took place 500 years ago, an event that changed the church as we know it today, an event that really led to the establishment of this church, if you follow the heritage. And so we just took some time these last few weeks to think about the legacy and the heritage of the Reformation and what it means for us today as Christians who hold to Scripture alone, who hold to salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And today, the fifth one in the series, what will it mean for us to be saved and to live for the glory of God alone? So it's great to have you with us, and we hope that even if this is the only one you've joined us for, we do hope and pray it'll be a great challenge and an encouragement to you. If you've been with us for all five of them, well done. It's good that you've survived this long. And we pray that even today you'll continue to be encouraged. Why don't we pray, actually, and ask that that's what will happen. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of gathering. We thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we pray that as we gather now around your word, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes that we might see you in your glory and in your splendor. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The author A.W. Tozer wrote in the mid-1900s, he wrote this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think Tozer's right. Inasmuch as our understanding of God, of who he is and what he's done, that is what will shape actually who we are and what we do. It is indeed our doctrine of God, our theology of God, that will determine both our place and our purpose in the world. A high view of God will lead to a high purpose, and a low view of God to a low purpose. I think that was probably what the Presbyterians had in mind when they wrote in the Westminster Catechism that the chief purpose of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, they understood that your purpose and my purpose, that our purpose collectively, indeed the purpose of all things, is to magnify God's glory in the world. John Piper, the Baptist pastor, writes, "You can magnify with a microscope or with a telescope. A microscope magnifies by making tiny things look bigger than they are. But a telescope magnifies by making gigantic things that look tiny, like stars in the universe, appear as they really are. Indeed, God created the universe to magnify his glory as a telescope magnifies stars." Just think about that for a moment. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. Isn't that the little rhyme we teach our kids? We look up to the night sky, we see these little stars, don't we? They're far away from us. We think they're small. But when you go to Sutherland and you look through the planetarium's big telescope, what do you notice? You notice there's much more to these little stars than we've ever perceived or ever understood. You see, the telescope magnifies the stars to show us what they really are. See, what we need is we need a telescope that will show us what God really is like. I mean, we say it in the little catechism, don't we? God is the creator of everything and everyone, but how do we see this God? What is your picture of him? What is your understanding of him? As we sit here today, do you recognize his magnificence? Do you recognize his worth, his splendor, his dignity? Do you treat him accordingly? When we think of glorifying and magnifying God, do we see it as praising the praiseworthy, exalting the great, adoring the adorable. Is that how we come to God this morning? John Calvin, one of the reformers, writes this: God justly claims for himself absolute supremacy, and that in the condition of mankind and the whole world, nothing is to be sought beyond his own glory. It hence follows that absurd and contrary to reason, even insane, are all those sentiments which tend to diminish his glory. It's a great quote, isn't it? Calvin hit it on the head, didn't he? It's absurd, contrary to reason, even insane, if you and I do anything to diminish God's glory. And yet, if we are honest with each other, if we are frank, left to our own devices, we actually don't seek to glorify God. It's not something we tend to do, and if truth be told, quite often, it's not something we want to do. The same writer, John Calvin, reminds us that our hearts are nothing more than idle factories. We pursue false gods. We pursue false ideals. We pursue false plans. We pursue false dreams. Indeed, we simply use God to exalt ourselves. In truth, we are nothing more than glory thieves. That's what the reformers had come to understand. They'd come to understand that in the light of the glory of God, well, you and I, we steal his glory. And they saw this play out not just in their own lives, not just in their church. In fact, they would suggest they saw it supremely in their church. And they saw it in their church leader. In the context of the day, the Pope was a man by the name of Pope Leo X. And what he was renowned for was living for himself, was his pursuit of self-glorification. Let me read to you one of the descriptions of his lifestyle. Dinners were held nightly with up to 65 courses. Just personally, I wouldn't mind attending one of those dinners. I mean, I'm not sure how you get through 65 courses, but, you know, 65. He had over 600 servants and an elephant, as one does. I don't understand the elephant, let alone the 600 servants. He loved parties and games and all forms of amusements. And in the pursuit thereof, he emptied the coffers of the Vatican. He was so in need of money, owing money to every bank in Rome, that his cousin literally sold the papal jewels. Indeed, his papacy, his pursuit of self, was characterized by a scandalous use of papal funds, to such a degree that he stooped to immoral methods of collecting money, primarily the selling of indulgences. Remember, indulgences was a credit note that you could get. You could purchase it. It got you into heaven. He sold them at an unparalleled rate through the itinerant preachers all over Europe. They became a veritable gold mine for him, ultimately lifting him out of debt. Frightening, isn't it? That's what the reformers saw in their leaders, a pursuit of self-glorification, a pursuit in their salvation system that really led, if you think about it, to self-glorification, to boast about what we did. And so they saw his indulgent lifestyle. They saw his scandalous sale of indulgences. They saw the works-based salvation that he promoted. And they said, that is nothing more than glory theft. They are taking glory from God in favor of self. The reformers knew, however, they knew Isaiah 42, and they knew Isaiah 48, and they knew that God would share his glory with no one else. And so from them the cry went out, glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. It's the first thing that I want us to think through this morning. God's glory alone. God's glory alone. God's glory is really the sum total of all that he is and all that he does. It's the starting point of all things. It's the end point of all things. Kevin DeYoung, an American pastor and author, says, "It's the end of all the why questions is God and his glory. Everything is for the praise of his name." Do you remember what it's like when you were living with a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old? Maybe you still are. But why? Why, Daddy? Why? 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 Do you remember that? Is it just the way I remember it? Do you remember when your kids kept on asking why? And eventually, I don't know if you like I am, eventually you get to that point where you say, "Because I said so." Some of you relate to me. Well, you see, the reformer said, no, actually, because of God's glory. The ultimate answer to every why question that's going to be asked in this world, ultimately, it is for the glory of God. It is to the praise of his name. It's why when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be your name, God." See, there's something fundamentally glorious about God's intrinsic reality. The truth is, it's too marvelous for you and me to properly comprehend. And so although this doesn't really do it justice, let's try and break it down into components, into elements that we can get a picture of it. I want us to think about God's character. God's character. Think about the book of Romans. I'm told that some of you have just finished studying the book of Romans. Don't you hate it when the preacher asks, "Do you remember what he preached about last week?" Book of Romans. Do you remember the last chapter we looked at in the book of Romans? We did look at a chapter in Romans. The last chapter we actually got in our sermon series was to Romans 11. Do you remember the last section of Romans 11? Brother, there's more work to be done. Romans chapter 11 ends the sweep of the Apostle Paul surveying the glorious gospel of God. The great promises of salvation of what God is going to do for us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us how in God's sovereignty and in his mercy, he is actually faithful to all his gospel promises. And as the Apostle Paul gets to the end of it, he stops and he interrupts what your NIVs will say, the doxology. It's really just a declaration of praise. It's as Paul thinks back on everything he said, he says, "I can't do anything else but..." Look at chapter 11, verse 33 of the book of Romans. It'll appear on the screen behind me. "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." See, here is Paul captivated by God for who he is in his person, for his character. He reflects on God's wisdom and knowledge and says there is no comparison. He reflects on his ability to discern and to judge both rightly and justly. He reflects on the fact that the God he worships has a mind too infinite for you and me to comprehend. And yet he is a God marked by integrity and generosity. Indeed, this is the God who is the beginning and end of all things. From him and for him and to him are all things. It might be worth just stopping there and acknowledging that you might not always feel that about God. I understand that as we go through life in this world, I know we may not always feel that this is God. I know sometimes because of our experiences and because of our struggles, we don't recognize this about God, that he is good and he is just and he is wise and he is knowledgeable and he is... It might be as you sit here even today, that's not how you see God. Can I say to you though, that even if that's not your feeling, and even if to some extent that's not your experience, what the scriptures want us to be clear of is this is God. This is God. This is what makes him God. It is because it is from him and through him and for him. It is because of who he is that the glory is his. Even when you might not feel that. And even when in your experiences you might not want to give that. And that is the truth. And that is why the apostle says, to him be glory forever. Indeed, he's really just picking up what the prophets have said before him. Remember one prophet, the prophet Isaiah, says in chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. He paints a picture for us of the character of God, that our God is holy. The word holy here reminds us that God alone is self-sufficient. God alone is separate from the world. God alone is the one separate, set apart as moral, as righteous, as good, as just. It's Isaiah's reminder that God alone is God. And that is why the whole earth is full of his glory. Not our glory, his. See, this is the intrinsic reality of who God is. And it's why glory goes to him alone. Of course, when we remember that you and I are made in his image, we are made to bear his likeness. The question that we must wrestle with this morning is whether our intrinsic reality actually reflects his glory. See, as the way we live, as the way we speak, as the way we act, are we reflecting his glory? Are we showing and pointing people to his wisdom and his knowledge, his understanding, his justice? Or are we in the midst of the world actually pursuing self-glory? Are we nothing more than glory thieves? Now you see, when we look at who God is in his intrinsic reality, it is glory to God alone. It's glory to God alone, not just because of who he is, but because of what he's done. His external manifestation of his glory is seen in his creation. It's the second part I want you to notice, God's creation. See, he has revealed himself to us through making the heavens and the earth. When we started the book of Romans, we looked at Romans chapter 1. We like to start at the beginning. It's a very good place to start, according to Winnie the Pooh. And so we started in Romans 1, and so you might have forgotten it because it was nearly 6-7 months ago. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we read these words. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. See, here's what the Apostle Paul says to you and me. He says, you know, when you go out after the end of the service and we look up and we see the mountains, when we see the blue skies around us, when we see the sunshine today, when we go for a drive to the beach later this afternoon for our ice cream, I'm not hinting at all, but when we go down, see, when we see the splendor of God's creation all around us, what will we see about God? What will our conclusion be? Will it be his eternal power and his divine nature? Will we conclude that the God who made this earth must be sovereign? He must be all-powerful. He must be beautiful. He must be creative. Is that what we will conclude? Will we agree with John, the writer of the book of Revelation, when he says in chapter 4, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. See, is that our conclusion when we look at the world around us? And I know that there's heartache in the world. I know there's pain in the world. But when we look at it for what it is our conclusion that God alone gets the glory? Are we clear in our theology that God alone said, let there be light? God alone separated the skies and the oceans, filling them with the birds and the fish. God alone raised the dry ground and filled it with animals of every kind. That God alone made men and women in his image to serve in his likeness on earth. See, do we realize that? And do we say to ourselves, who else has done what God has done? And do we see that the glory must go to him alone? For we did not make anything. It's all of him and none of us. People love chatting to me about my views on creation until they chat to me about my views on creation. See, it's a hot topic, isn't it? Everybody wants to talk about it. You see, creation, evolution, young earth, old earth, 6 days, six geomorphological periods, yada, 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 yada. As we sit here this morning, we no doubt have multiple views on the origin of the world. I hope they're all informed by the scriptures. I hope they're vaguely biblical. But here's my question to you. Whatever view you hold here this morning, here's my question to you. Is God glorified alone in your view? See, however you explain the origin of the world, however you think you came about, do you get to a point where you can say, glory to God alone? Because can I lovingly say to you, if you can't get to that point, there's something wrong with your view. If you cannot get to a point where you can say that you look at the external manifestation of God's glory, you look to the world, and when you look at the world, you say, glory to God alone. It's not just his character, it's not just his creation. There's a third element I want us to look at. I want us to look at God's conduct. See, God manifests his glory not just in creation, but in how he conducts himself with creation. As his characters played out before those who he has made. It's seen in his love and kindness, in his mercy, in his long suffering, in his generosity, in his protection, in his provision, as he deals with those whom he created. Of course, we will see this in many ways through the scriptures, don't we? We will see it not least of all in the way God rescued Israel from Egypt. But we're told that even that great act of redemption was just a foreshadowing, just a signpost to something bigger. You see, when we consider God's conduct, and when we want to see his glory revealed in that, well, we see that supremely in his saving of sinners at the cross. That is the conduct for you and me that reveals the glory of God. Martin Luther, one of the reformers, wrote, "It is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good, to recognize God in his glory and majesty, unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross." Dear friends, the moment you try and understand God apart from the cross, you will never understand his glory. You will never understand who he is and what he's come to do. Luther's point is actually quite simple. The only way that you and I know God's glory is through him showing it to us. And the primary way he has shown it is through salvation in Christ Jesus at the cross of Calvary. God's glory is both who he is and what he does. And what he did was to step into human history and lay down his life for us. That, dear friends, is where we see the glory of God. We see it at the foot of the cross. But we see it when the world rebelled against him, when the world rejected him, when the world went their own way. We see it in his conduct, whereby he came into this world and laid down his life for the very people who rejected him. So you want to see glory? Come to the foot of the cross. It's why John again in the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 5, will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." See, it's God alone who in love initiated a plan of salvation. It's God alone who in grace provided the means for that salvation. It's God alone who in justice accepted the payment for salvation of his son's own death. And it's God alone who in his righteousness made the saved like his son. See, dear friends, you and I don't do anything. We can't do anything. We play no part in salvation. It's why we can't boast. But what we can do is we can see the glory of God when we look to the cross. It might be worth just saying to you that if you're struggling to see the glory of God, it might be because you haven't yet experienced it through the cross. It might be it's hard to know the glory of God if you haven't tasted of it, if you haven't partaken in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't turned to him for your salvation. And so it might be that that's why the lens of God's glory is hazy and gray to you. And maybe what you've got to do is ask yourself afresh, have I come to the cross? Have I received the glory? But the glory is it's revealed in His Son, in salvation. See, here's the thing. It is glory to God alone. It is. It has to be. John Calvin, who wrote a lot on the glory of God, writes, "Our being should be employed for God's glory. For how unreasonable would it be for creatures whom He has formed and whom He saves to live for any other purpose than for making His glory known?" How can it be that we would live knowing God's character, knowing creation, knowing His conduct in redemption? How could it be that we would live for any other purpose than for making His glory known? And so I must ask you, as I ask myself, is that our driving force? Are we living today in the pursuit of God's glory alone? Is that how we function? Is that how we operate? Because here's the thing. When we live for God's glory alone, what we will discover is that same glory will alter how you and I live here, how we live in this world, and how we live today. See, the reason Tozer said what you think about God determines who you are is because he knows that that's what will come out of you. And you see, when we are pursuing glory to God alone, it will change the way we live. There are a whole bunch of ways, but let me mention four ways that I think God's glory will alter you for this world now. The first way is contentment. It will alter how you think about contentment. John Piper, the Baptist pastor, suggests the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying God forever. He's tweaked the Westminster Confession. Remember, it was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what the Westminster Confession says. Piper suggests we glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That is to find our identity and purpose in God alone. To find ourselves in the reality of being His image bearer. To find ourselves in the reality of being His redeemed children. See, when you and I are rooted in God alone, we'll discover peace and we'll discover satisfaction. We will discover contentment. If you read Piper, and can I just press pause and suggest to you, Piper is one of the modern day authors who's a great read. I know he's a Baptist. Don't worry, love covers a multitude of sins. It's okay. He's a great author. And he's a contemporary author. He's readable and accessible. If you're going to read books, Piper's a good book to read. Pretty much most of his books are good books to read. He's got a great line. If you've read any of Piper, if you've listened to Piper, here's one of the famous lines you'll probably know. This is what he's famous for. It's the statement that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. See, we pursue our satisfaction in things, in stuff, in circumstances. Well, what we should want is a point in our relationship where you and I can say genuinely, God is enough. He's enough. And so let me ask you today, is God enough for you? Is your identity and your purpose defined by being created in His image and being redeemed through His Son? Or are you saying, well, if this happens, if this prayer gets answered, if this circumstance gets changed, if this event takes place, then is God enough? Is it enough to know you are made in His image and redeemed by His Son? What more than God do you think will bring you satisfaction? See, as we live in the world today, what more? If God has already given you Himself, Can I suggest if we are not satisfied by him, we will not be satisfied when that prayer gets answered, when those circumstances change, or when that event happens. If God is not enough, we'll never be content. See, God's glory must change contentment. It must change character. For if our purpose is to live for his glory, that must be reflected in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we speak, in the way we think, in the way we are. See, surely if we're following God, we must bear the family likeness. Our inner reality must reflect his love, his mercy, his kindness, his faithfulness, his goodness. Surely if we are his, we will be men and women of integrity, of standing. We'll be people who are trustworthy and faithful. We'll be marked by a humility, not a pride, because we recognize that we are neither worthy nor capable. Do you know one of the hardest lessons to teach your children, unless it's just mine, but one of the hardest lessons to teach our children is it's not about them. I mean, how could it be about them when it's all about me? See, I mean, that's the reason, isn't it? I mean, is that not why it's so hard for my 10-year-old son and my 12-year-old son to get it? It's because their 25-year-old father doesn't get it. See, the truth is, I don't get it sometimes. I think it's all about me. I think the world should revolve around me. See, I've got to learn in my character, Luke, it's not. It's not about you. And so it's not about your glory. It's about God. And it's about his glory alone. And that will change what I pursue, won't it? It'll change why I pursue it. See, character will actually be the most important thing to me now. Let me tell you, are you in the exam times? Assessments? Study, study, get more work. Get an A, you must get an A. If you don't get an A, you're moving in with Auntie Nell. See? Does that really matter? Does that really matter? Is a report card going to define my sons? Or is their character going to define my sons? See, I've got to teach them that the most important thing is to have a character that seeks the glory of God alone. And if I'm going to teach that to my sons, I must pursue it in my own heart. And that'll change my convictions, won't it? It'll change my convictions. When my chief end is to glorify God, when I'm making it all about him, when I have the right view of God, see, I won't be fearful, will I? I won't be afraid. If I know this is the God who made the heavens and the earth, if this is the God who is holy and righteous and just, if I know that he's with me, then I can do that with conviction, can't I? I can make a stand with conviction, can't I? I can pursue it with zeal. See, when I am convinced that this is my God, well, then I'm not going to be half-hearted, am I? I'm not going to be lukewarm. I'm not going to be complacent. I'm not going to fudge it. No, I'm going to be bold and courageous because I'm going to be driven by God's glory alone. Can I ask you a personal question? If we had to go to your colleague, if we had to go to your neighbor, if we had to go to your friends and your families, based on what they observe about you, what would they say your convictions about God are? To be fair, if you went to my neighbors, if you went to my colleagues, if you went to my family and friends and said to them, looking at Luke, what would you think his convictions about God are? What would they say? If they joined us this morning, if they came in to be part of our church service today, if they saw how we conducted ourselves, if they saw what we said and the zeal with which we did it, they saw how we sang and how we prayed, what would they say our convictions about God are? See, when we live for God's glory alone, that'll change things about us, won't it? We want to make sure that our lives and our corporate worship tells the world that our God is God. And He is God alone. And all the glory goes to Him alone. Does our life and our worship reflect that God is all powerful, that He is beautiful, that He is creative, that He is loving, that He is kind, that He is merciful? You see, our convictions are going to come out, aren't they? See, how big is God in your life? And are you living to Him alone? Of course, you'll work out exactly what the fourth one is, won't you? It's not just contentment. It's not just character or conviction. It's conduct. We'll be marked by a submission to God in all that we do because He alone is glorified. We'll submit to Him. We'll live for Him, not for us. We'll recognize that He's the King, not us. And so we'll live lives to please Him. We'll be marked by a holiness, by a godliness, so that others can see God shine in us and through us. See, our conduct will be marked by a commitment to God rather than a convenience for self. The Apostle Peter, who had the privilege of seeing something of God's glory on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured before them. Remember Mark chapter 9? He had a hint of God's glory. And he saw it again a few months later when he saw the glory of God revealed in Jesus being raised to life and conquering the grave. When he wrote his epistle, 1 Peter, here's what he wrote to those who follow Jesus. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Can I share with you, I wasn't going to put that verse in. I didn't want to put it in, to be honest. I'll tell you why I didn't want to put it in. Because I didn't want to ask it of myself. Because I know the moment I put it in my sermon, I actually had to ask that of me. I had to ask myself, well, Luke, what would your neighbors see about your good deeds? Do they see enough about your good deeds, Luke, that they would glorify God in heaven on the day He visits us? See, the truth is, I didn't want to ask the question of me. And so I thought, well, maybe I won't ask it of you either. Bad news for you, I already asked it of me. See, if I'm living for God alone, then the question is the way I'm living reflecting that? And will those who see me, those who observe my conduct, will they glorify God because of me? What will they say about God? See, friends, the scriptures are clear. There is only one God. Only one God. And the scriptures are clear. He alone is holy and righteous, too incomprehensible for us to imagine. He alone is the creator of the world who placed every star in the universe. And He alone gave His life as a ransom for many. The glory is to God alone, and He will not yield His glory with another.